Welcome to Zion Teacher Series. Today's teacher is Dr. Brian J. Bailey. Dr. Bailey is an internationally known Bible teacher and prolific author of over 35 books, which have been translated into more than 25 languages. In his over 50 years of ministry, Dr. Bailey has traveled to over 100 countries, ministering in churches, Bible schools, pastors' conferences, and leadership seminars. Dr. Bailey is currently the president of Zion Fellowship International and senior pastor of Zion Chapel, both of which are located in Waverly, New York, on top of Glory Hill. He is also president of Zion Ministerial Institute and Zion University, which has over 30 affiliated Bible schools worldwide. In today's edition of Zion Teacher Series, Dr. Bailey will speak from the book of Philippians. Dr. Bailey will comment on the theme of joy and hitting the mark for our lives. This study is all the more impressive when you consider that this epistle was written from a Roman prison. So today, let us open our hearts and receive all that God has for us through His Word.
Welcome to our series on the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippi was a very important, if I could say this, town in the time of the New Testament. It was originally called Cranides, which means the place of waters. And I think that's very apropos for this epistle, because the waters from the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians have gone throughout the world. Philippi was named after King Philip II of Macedonia, who indeed was the father of Alexander the Great. And historically, it was a place that is well known in history because it was a place where Octavius defeated Brutus many years before Paul was there, of course. But this epistle to the Philippians was written by Paul when he was chained to a Roman soldier in a Roman prison. And yet it is such a cheerful, joyous epistle. And I believe that we're going to see something of the joy of Christ through Paul flowing from these teachings. Now, first of all, we want to look at the very interesting truth that Paul brings out in the Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He's writing to the Christians at Philippi, and he's saying this: being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, here is, if I could say this, a very important and encouraging truth for us all, because one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega. In other words, he is the author and finisher of our faith. And what he has begun in us, he will surely finish. And so I want to encourage you right from the beginning that you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And he has started to work in you his good pleasure. But the wonderful thing of it is this, that once he has started, he will finish the work. In other words, he will transform us into his likeness and prepare us for that heavenly home that he has for us and the ministry that he has ordained for us throughout all eternity. This life is a life of preparation, and therefore that preparation is undertaken by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, and the Father himself, so that having begun a good work, transforming our nature, he is going to finish it. Well, another of the great truths that are brought out in chapter 1 of the Philippian epistle is this, that indeed he emphasizes a truth that applies not only in the spiritual life, but in the family life, in secular life too, and that basically is this, that of unity. You know, we can accomplish nothing without unity. For example, the Apostle Paul likens, if I could say this, us, the church, to members of the body. And obviously, we have to have unity in our human body to create things. We cannot, for example, having the right hand going off in this direction, the left hand and that, we'd accomplish nothing. No, there has to be a unified action if we are to accomplish anything through our own bodies. And that he develops for the church. The church must be at one. The church must indeed experience unity. And I'd like for a few moments now to develop this thought of unity. You see, we're not going to have unity with another unless we ourselves are united in our own being. And so there are four, if I could say this, aspects of unity, spiritual unity. First of all, as King David cries out and prays in Psalm 86 and verse 11, he says this, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." You know, you ask people, well, what do you want to do in life? Especially the young. And they say, well, I don't know, perhaps I'd like to do this, perhaps I'd like to do that. And they offer, I don't know, how many thoughts concerning their future. Well, that comes actually from a divided heart. You know, part of them wants this, part of them wants that, another part that, and so on. Well, you accomplish nothing unless your heart is united. And that, for the Christian, that our heart is united to fear God. In other words, to concentrate and have our affections upon God himself and also the will of God for our lives. And therefore, one of the most important things that we have to pray and the first step towards unity is indeed to cry out to God, as I said from Psalm 86 and verse 11, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. In other words, our heart is not divided, but our heart is so united to do the will of God. And of course, we've got to know what the will of God is. And so we must pray, Lord, show me your will. Give me an understanding of your purpose for my life. And also that applies not only, if I could say this down the road, but it applies even day by day. Lord, lead me, guide me, so that today I fulfill your will. Today I'm walking in the light of your Spirit, so that indeed I am moving along the pathway that you have ordained for my life, that indeed I should hit the mark. And that thought of hitting the mark is actually one of the main themes of the Philippian epistle, that we have a mark to hit for our life. And we shall be looking at that a little later in this series. But coming back to the thought of a united heart, you see, our heart must be united in a determination to indeed follow God's purpose for our life. In so doing, we shall accomplish what God has ordained before the foundation of the world for us. But don't forget, before the foundation of the world, God knew each and every one of us. And he said that he had not indeed created this earth without purpose. God is a God of purpose, not only for the whole of his creation, but for every aspect of his creation. In fact, for every one of our lives, he has a purpose that evolves here upon earth, then it has its fulfillment in heaven above. Well, that's the first step in unity. Lord, unite my heart, that I might be one of single purpose to do your will, even as the Lord said, or has spoken of him in Psalm 40, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O Lord. You see, and as we indeed embrace that thought, we are here to do his good pleasure, then indeed we are going to accomplish something in this life. Well, the next aspect of unity is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, where it speaks of the unity of the Spirit. Now, I think that we would understand that the Holy Spirit is given to us to lead us, to guide us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced this very thing. When speaking of him, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God. In other words, the Lord was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in everything he did, so that he could fulfill prophecy concerning himself, even down to the minutest detail in his life, where, speaking of his crucifixion, it actually gives the number of garments that he wore on the cross, or just prior to having those garments removed as he was nailed to the cross. See, that was recorded in the Psalms. And so the Holy Spirit indeed led him in every aspect of his life. In the same way, the Holy Spirit wants to lead us. But he speaks of the unity of the Spirit. In other words, to be, if I could say this, flowing with others, we, all of us, have to be guided by the selfsame Spirit. And as we are, we have what the Apostle Paul says, the mind of God, the mind of the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. He gives unto us the mind of God. And so, as we as Christians individually are guided by the Spirit of God, then we experience the unity of the Spirit of God. We speak the same thing. Now then, there is the third aspect of unity, and that is called the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. Well, basically, faith is what we believe. Faith encompasses doctrine. Faith is speaking the words of God. For example, when a minister goes into the pulpit, he obviously goes with the understanding of what God wants him to speak on in that particular Sunday morning or Sunday evening, Wednesday evening meeting. In other words, he's going to be the messenger of God. And as the Apostle Peter says, speak as the very oracles of God. That is a duty of the minister. Now, unfortunately, it is true that not all have the unity of the faith. Not all are speaking the same thing. But there's a glorious promise in Isaiah. As Isaiah looked at the church in the last days, he speaks of the church as seeing eye to eye, speaking the same thing. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. At the dedication, 120 trumpeters sounded with one voice. And that is a type of what is going to happen to the church in the last days as the anointing and the glory of God increases upon his church. The ministers, yea, every member of the church will speak with the same voice. They will indeed rightly discern the word of God and hear from God in no uncertain manner, so that everybody is speaking the same thing. With a clarion call, the church will call the world to repentance in the last days. And there will be no variableness in the message, but it will be clear and understood by one and all. Now then, we come now, after that, to the unity of the brethren. Of course, these steps are important in order that we can be united one with another. And first of all, the heart, then the anointing, the Spirit having the mind of God, then speaking the same thing. And so we find in the Psalms that it speaks in Psalm 133 of the brethren being united. And there the Lord commands the blessing forevermore. But It is likened, this unity of the brethren, to indeed the anointing that was poured upon the head of Aaron the high priest. And that anointing oil had certain constituents. And in Exodus chapter 30, we are given the constituents of that anointing oil. Now the constituents are important from the point of view of their spiritual signification. And the spiritual signification of those ingredients have to be worked out in our own life to produce this glorious unity of the brethren for which the Lord prayed. The Lord prayed just before he left that upper room on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed and later on taken to the six trials that he had to undergo before he went to the cross. But he prayed in John's Gospel, chapter 17. He said that they might be one as you and I, speaking to the Father, are one. Well, we know the Godhead is a glorious three in one. In the same way, the Lord prayed that we, his church, his brethren, would indeed be united. And so we have the constituents of that anointing oil that speaks of unity. In Exodus chapter 30 and verses 23 to 25 and on to verse 30. And here they are. First one was myrrh. Now what is the signification of myrrh? Well, we understand what this typifies from the Song of Songs in chapter 4 and verse 12 and onwards. There are nine plants given, speaking of the glorious fruits of the Spirit. And then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, 23, we have also the nine fruit of the Spirit. Now you put those together and then you have the interpretation. Pomegranates, of course, speaks of love. And so it goes on. Well, myrrh is one of them. And myrrh equates with meekness. And so that is one of the characteristics of Christ that has to be worked out in our life. What is meekness? It is the holy acceptance of circumstances that come in our life. And the only way whereby we can have this holy acceptance of circumstances is indeed that we might be rooted and grounded in a certain scripture. That scripture is Romans 8:28, whereby the Apostle Paul says on this wise, that we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, when that is rooted and grounded in our lives, then of assurance we can, with holy acceptance, receive all circumstances in our life, knowing that they have been permitted, perhaps even ordained of God, for our good. So that is the quality and virtue of meekness. In other words, it's the quality of non-resistance, if I could say this, and not, if I could further go on to say, not attacking another person's position and so forth. Well, we go on to the next one, sweet cinnamon, which means goodness. Oh, how to have the goodness of God. Once the Lord appeared to me and he said, touch me. He said, I'm altogether goodness. And I knew what he meant. He wanted that quality in me. And that quality is being incapable of doing evil to anybody. Well, it is to desire, to think, to work only those things that are for the ultimate good of the person with whom we are associated, with whom we are speaking. Well, then comes sweet calamus. Sweet calamus means gentleness. Oh, how important that is, gentleness. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of it in this wise. He said this. He said, I was gentle amongst you, as a nurse cherisheth her charges or her children. Don't know if you've been in hospital as I have been, not as a patient, but watching over my wife who was in hospital for many months. And there I noticed the attitude of different nurses. Some would bound into the room at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they would shake the door. My poor wife was very sick at that time, having had multiple heart surgeries. She would wake up in a start, shaken, whilst other nurses, when they came in, would come in very softly, and they would almost stroke her arm in order that she might awake. Well, I think the nurse that did the most good was the gentle one. And you know, that's what King David said. Speaking of that attitude and that virtue, he said in the Psalms on this wise, he said, thy gentleness hath made me great. It's not our gentleness. It is the gentleness of Christ. And we want to ask the Lord, indeed, to work that ingredient within us. You know, it's not so much what we say, of course it is important what we say, but it's how we say things, see. And if we do it in the spirit of gentleness, then how easy it is for a person to accept. Well, then we come to the next ingredient that's called cassia, and that means humility. That means a brokenness. And humility is accomplished in us when we realize, in fact, who we are. We are, after all, created people. We did not create ourselves. Someone else created us. But then we have to realize this. We were created for a purpose. And we are told in the Word of God that each one of us has come short of the glory of God. Each one of us has sinned. And therefore, also, that although we want to indeed fulfill God's will for our lives, we are told in no uncertain manner that we can do so uniquely by the grace of God. Therefore, what have we in us of which we can boast? Absolutely nothing. We are what we are, as the Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God. We are dependent people. We're dependent on God's mercy to accomplish anything in this life, to be what He wants us to be. And so, of works, there is no boasting, because we do so uniquely by the faith of Christ, and in so doing we receive His grace and His divine enablement to accomplish His purposes. Well, added to that in these ingredients was olive oil. Now, olive oil speaks of peace, and peace, of course, is akin to unity. When you are at peace with a person, you are obviously not at war. You are united to that person. You are one with that person. You're walking in harmony with that person. And so this wonderful peace that passeth all understanding, that comes from God, must also be our portion if we are truly going to be united with the brethren. Now, the Apostle Paul, in this glorious first chapter of this epistle to the Philippians, develops another subject. And this subject that he develops is one of suffering. Now, many people do not understand why suffering is so important in life. And I want to, if I may, bring out four aspects of suffering that I trust will be a blessing to you and help you, by the grace of God, to understand why we do suffer in this life. Well, the first and very obvious reason for suffering is because we suffer for our own sins, our own personal sins. When we have done wrong, we suffer. I think that's fully understood by any parent, that a child has to be punished if they do wrong. Otherwise, there's no boundary, no sense of correction, if I could say that. And therefore, a child becomes lawless, thinking they can do anything they want. No, it is true in this life, certainly true in the spiritual, and eternally true, that one does suffer for one's sins. Unless we have received forgiveness from sins, well, our ultimate destination would be hell. And there, it is a place of endless torment, punishment for the way that we have lived upon this earth. So ultimately, we could say that suffering is reserved in hell for those who do not receive forgiveness from their sins in this life through Jesus Christ. And we're told in the end that all such shall indeed have their place in the lake of fire, a lake of constant torment. Now then, the second reason we are told that one has to suffer is indeed to learn obedience. Now the one who did not, shall I say, fall short of God's purposes for his life, and was without sin, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we are told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, that though he were a son, though he were blameless, he did indeed, if I could say this, learn obedience by the things that he suffered. So there is another reason. And if I could say this too, that each one of us, you know, in order to learn obedience, we indeed have to suffer.